decided to go with the double light flash this morning. Just mixing it up. Everybody has to put their own flair on it, you know. Just make it their own. So yeah, good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Yeah? Oh, okay. There we go. I like it. Man, it is a joy to be together this morning. We're so excited to have all of you parents here with us. And I know for some of you, this may be your first time at NLCF. And so we just say welcome. And really, you're a part of what's happening here. You're a part of this family thing that God has formed here in our midst. And so we're excited to have you. And today we're going to be continuing our series in Daniel. And we've been talking about God's faithfulness in the midst of some pretty desperate circumstances. And we've seen how the Lord has moved in Daniel, moved in Babylon, and kind of demonstrated his power over and above the power of Babylon. We've been talking about this series as the king of all the earth. And that's true both then and now. And so we've talked about, in light of the fact that God is king, that God is reigning over all, what does it look like for us to faithfully serve our king in the midst of a culture that does not yet recognize him as king? And so today we're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 7. Which seems random, but there is a reason. Daniel kind of has this thing going on that's called a chiasm. You're going to see a kind of a description of it up here on the screen. But it's just this writing technique where the author will kind of take a section and he'll make pairs. And it helps to reinforce the point. Usually both of the pairs kind of have the same kind of idea, and they build on one another and they complement each other. They're just parallels. And so Daniel 2 and 7, 3 and 6, 4 and 5, this is kind of a chiasm that we have here. What we're going to look at today is two dreams that God gives to Daniel, two visions. And these visions, and the ones that we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks, they are aimed at the future. They kind of move beyond the present circumstances that God's people find themselves in, and they point to what God is going to do in the world. And when we come to these, and this isn't the only place that visions like these are found, they can seem really bizarre. Like, they can seem like we're talking about beasts and weird statues and, you know, all this just stuff, this weird imagery that doesn't make much sense to us. And so we can feel like, I don't know what to do with this. And that's fair. I think when we come to something like this, what we have to do is begin by considering, what are the people walking through who God is initially giving this to? What's the kind of context that God is speaking this into? And so we've been talking about this a lot. These people are enslaved in Babylon. They feel like they've lost everything. They're wondering, has God abandoned us? And so it's a pretty desperate situation. And it is into that situation that God gives these visions. He meets them in that despair and he says, I see you. I'm at work. I will not let your oppressors keep you in chains. I'm going to give you this picture of what I'm doing. Hold on to hope. And so really, these visions are wellsprings of hope, even with the kind of bizarre imagery. They're wellsprings of hope for people who suffer, and that goes for us as well. Though we find ourselves in very different circumstances today, we know some suffering. We know the temptation to despair. As day after day, we are bombarded with one story after another, hurricanes ravaging the coast, lives lost in mass shootings, children starving at the border. Even if we don't turn on the news, we know the suffering on a much more personal level. As we walk through feelings of inadequacy, that I am not enough, wrestling with feelings of loneliness, and if I'm honest, it's hard for me to make it through a day without feeling something like that. We're wrestling with things like depression and anxiety in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us. And so these visions speak into that as well. They meet us in that as well. There is hope. God sees you, and he is at work. So let me pray for us, and we will jump in. Almighty God, we praise you this morning. Thank you for the chance to gather in your presence. Please speak and move, Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1923, there was a German engineer whose name was Albert Schirbius, I believe. And he invented this machine that would come to play a really pivotal role in World War II. And it wasn't a weapon. It was actually just this little device called Enigma. And what it was an encryption device. It allowed the Nazis to generate a virtually uncrackable code, which then enabled them to send messages on open airwaves without any fear of their contents being discovered. Over the course of the war, the Allied forces would intercept thousands of these messages every single day. But they had no way of knowing what they said. And so over the course of these many years, they were able to start kind of, you know, investigating a little bit. They got a hold of a few of these devices, and they tried to figure out how do they work. And they made some progress, and they were able to decipher a couple of messages. But the problem was, this process of deciphering, even after they had learned all of this stuff, it took weeks. And that was an issue because the Nazis changed their cipher every single day. And so the process was far too slow. By the time they were able to cipher a message, its contents was both irrelevant and not helpful in cracking the code for that given day. And so it seemed like Enigma was meant to just go on uncracked for the rest of the war, that the Nazis were going to be able to communicate over open airwaves, telling their ships where to go, telling their troops where to go, and ultimately killing a lot of people in the process while the Allies sat in darkness. That is, until the smallest, simplest thing cracked the uncrackable code. See, the Allies noticed that at the end of every single message, when they would decode these weeks-old messages, they noticed they all ended the same way. Same phrase, Hail Hitler, which is nothing unusual. It's something pretty common phrase among the Nazis, but because it came at the end of every single message, they were able to make the bet, I bet that it'll be there every time. As they would receive these messages, they just started assuming that that last line was the same phrase every time. And what it did was enable them to have this cipher every single day. It exponentially increased their speed, and they were able to start cracking this code day after day after day. It was a huge turning point in the war. Ultimately, this seemingly insignificant phrase that was tossed around all over Germany, it cracked the uncrackable code, and it changed the course of history. What we're going to see God do today in these visions is something similar, albeit on a much grander scale. Because what we're going to see him do is move in the smallest ways, doing things that seem on the surface totally insignificant compared to the power of Babylon, and more broadly, compared to the evil and brokenness that exists in our world. But ultimately, it is through these incredibly small acts that our King conquers all the evil on earth. This is the message of hope that both of these visions have. Our God is King, the King who conquers evil and mends all that is broken in our world. And so these two visions, they use two sets of images to communicate the same message. Chapter 2 kind of sets it up, and chapter 7 gives a lot more detail and kind of hammers it home. And so because they're really kind of along the same lines, and chapter 7 gives a lot more detail, I want us just to focus there. I am going to summarize chapter 2, though. So chapter 2, the vision here, it's the picture that God gives, is this massive statue, this terrifying idol, basically. And this statue, we're told, represents Babylon, in all of its power, and in all of its evil, and three other kingdoms that will come after Babylon. It's a symbol of their might, but also of Israel's feeling of helplessness in the face of it. And so they're staring at this image, and then this small rock comes, and it strikes at the feet of this massive statue, and out of nowhere, it just crumbles. Just falls to the ground. This tiny rock shatters all the might of these massive kingdoms, and they pass away from the earth. And then from the rubble, this rock begins to grow and spread, and it grows into a mountain. And then the mountain continues to grow until it fills all the earth. And it's this picture that God is going to send something that seems so insignificant, this tiny rock. But ultimately, it's going to be the process by which he unleashes his power, conquering the forces of evil and establishing his reign of goodness and peace and abundance. The biblical word there, shalom, on earth as it is in heaven. He accomplishes this through, again, something that seems like the smallest act. So this is the message that chapter 2 sets up, both for the people in Babylon and for us today. And so with that in mind, we turn our attention to chapter 7. What we're going to see here is a little bit fuller picture of this, of how God's going to do this, what it's going to look like for him to conquer the forces of evil, for what it's going to look like for him to restore and mend what is broken, and what this seemingly insignificant action is going to look like at least a little bit more clearly. And so the vision opens up. Daniel's having the vision, and it has there's four beasts, and they're coming out of the sea, one after another. They're each one is more hideous and horrifying than the last. And we're told that these beasts, again, they represent these four kingdoms the same way as they did in chapter two. But on a broader level, these beasts, they represent humans and the evil that they have wrought in the world, that we have wrought in the world, as we continue to rebel against God. And we Crystal kind of talked about this last week. We saw it with Nebuchadnezzar. As humanity has sought its own glory, its own power, there's been a transformation that has taken place in us, turning us from true humans to something far more bestial. In this rebellion, we are no longer humans. We kind of act like animals without reason and without love. We're just compelled to go after this stuff, and in the process to work evil in our world and to one another. And so it is into this that Daniel continues in chapter 7, verse 9. He writes, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So we get this courtroom scene, and the Ancient of Days is there in all of his glory, and that's Yahweh, that's Almighty God, and he is sitting in judgment of these beasts. And we'll talk a little bit more and see what he does in just a few minutes, but I want to focus in on that first line of verse 9 there again. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed." Why are there multiple thrones? We get the idea, like, of course, God gets a throne. That makes sense. But why is there a spare throne that no one seems to be sitting on? You'll remember that last week, Crystal talked about God giving humanity a task when he created us, a vocation. In this creation accounts we get in Genesis, it's God says, "Let us make humans in our own image and give them dominion over the birds and the beast and all creation." So we were created to be the royal image bearers of God, his sub-rulers on earth, stewards of his reign here on earth as it is in heaven. What that means is that God intended for his good and abundant reign to be enacted throughout all creation through us, through humans. He intended to rule the earth through people, ensuring that the things on earth continued in this shalom that he had created in the beginning. And so this empty throne is the throne on which we used to sit until we rebelled, until we grabbed for power, we rejected that vocation, and we left that throne empty. And there it has sat, almost in mockery of God and his good intentions in the world. And so the vision continues. And the Ancient of Days demonstrates his power. He strips these beasts of all of their power. He puts an end to their evil works, and he reestablishes this kingdom of goodness on earth as it is in heaven, like it was in the beginning, just like we saw in chapter 2. And then Daniel implies that God, the Ancient of Days, he accomplishes this through this seemingly insignificant figure who's about to enter onto the scene in verse 13. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we get this picture here of this Son of Man. And Son of Man in this context just means human. It's just a guy. And when he shows up on the scene, he seems pretty small compared to the beasts and to this court and to the Ancient of Days. And yet, somehow, we're not exactly sure how, from this vision, he seems to be the one through whom the Ancient of Days has conquered the power of these beasts, has conquered their evil. And so God places him on this empty throne. He gives him dominion. A human, once again, is a ruler in some way. And again, not totally sure how, but Daniel's original readers, as he was delivering this vision to them, they must have been thinking, how? How is this possible? We've demonstrated time and time again that we're going to go for what we want. How is a human, once again, given this dominion? How is a human, once again, the one through whom God's reign is enacted on earth? And they have to wait quite a long time for this answer. But 500 years later, word begins to spread in Israel of this great man who's calling himself the Son of Man. This is the title that Jesus uses for himself. Not the Christ, not Messiah, although many were using those titles for him. He calls himself the Son of Man. And everywhere he goes, he's pushing back on the works of these beasts in our world. He's enacting God's reign everywhere he goes. And there are some folks who haven't quite enjoyed the way that things are. And they start to get a little bit nervous. Jesus is shaking things up. And so they decide to arrest the Son of Man to try and wipe him off the board. And what we get at the end of each gospel, but in particular we're going to look at Matthew, is almost a complete inversion of what we see in Daniel 7. You're going to see this. It's a trial. It's a courtroom. But instead of the Ancient of Days standing judgment, instead of this great heavenly host, it's a court where the judges are the beasts. And the Son of Man is the one that is on trial. And this is what Jesus says. He makes his clearest reference to Daniel 7 here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. He says, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Just like Daniel 7. This is ultimately what seals his fate with the religious leaders. He is sentenced to die, and not just to die, but to die by a method that the Romans described as damnatio ad bestias. And you cannot make this up. That means condemned to die the death of a beast. The Son of Man is condemned to die the death of a beast. Someone who is considered less than human. And he does, he dies. And it seems that all is lost. It seems that the true beasts rule on. But what seemed like a defeat was really the ultimate act of victory. What seems like a totally insignificant act, a meaningless death of another popular figure, he's gone by the wayside in a forgotten corner of the Roman Empire, is actually an act of God, an act of him unleashing his power against the forces of evil in our world. You see, Jesus perfectly lives out this vocation that God had given us from the beginning, to be image bearers, to be his stewards, to be the ones through whom this reign of God is enacted on earth. And the ultimate act of that is God, is Jesus giving his life for the sake of the world. And so the cross is a coronation. The Son of Man is given the throne that humanity has abandoned, this man Jesus who is fully God and fully human. And the Ancient of Days, at this coronation, he condemns the true beast as he promised he would. And the Son of Man is given dominion to reestablish God's kingdom throughout all creation. This kingdom of goodness and justice, this kingdom of shalom. And as he reigns, He is restoring us. He is restoring his people to our former vocation, as Crystal shared last week. He is shaping us into his image, leading us to walk in his ways. But he doesn't stop with us. He's restoring all of creation. We'll see this a little bit more clearly in the rest of Daniel here, but he's restoring all of creation. He is the king who conquers all evil on earth, who mends all that is broken on earth, returning it to the goodness and wholeness that God always intended. And one day that work will be complete, and everything in this world will be mended to the way that God intended it to be. And if that isn't enough, this Son of Man, this King, he intends to do all of it through us. We are once again offered the opportunity to be stewards of the Lord's reign here on earth as he intended. And we see this in Daniel chapter 7 at the end of this vision, starting in verse 26. It says, But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away. This is the fourth beast that he's referring to there. It's kind of the worst beast. To be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints, of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and obey him. You see, the humans were put back in the role that God always intended for us, stewards of his glorious reign on earth. Those of us who have recognized that Jesus is king over all the earth, he is restoring us, but he is also putting us back in this original vocation. We get to experience the king's restoration in our own lives, but also through us, King Jesus is restoring what is broken here in our world. Paul gives us a picture of this in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about God's people being King Jesus' hands and feet. It's not that we're the ones making it happen, but we, under his direction, Jesus is enacting this healing, mending what is broken, establishing his kingdom, exercising this restoring power through us. As we walk in what he calls us to, as we walk with the Spirit day by day and following in the things that he says. So this mountain of God that we saw in chapter 2, it is now filling the world. The beasts that were once humans are being restored. Their evil works are being destroyed, and all of that is being mended, and our King is accomplishing this through us. And so as we receive this good news this morning, our King places a call upon us to respond in kind, to walk in this reality. And this morning we must respond in two ways. Number one, we have to cling to hope. Cling to the hope that God has promised that he will restore all that is broken and that he is faithful to those promises, as we've seen time and time again in Daniel. We are so tempted to despair, so tempted to look out at the chaos of our world, to look at even in the mirror and say, yeah, God might be doing some things, but that right there, there's no hope there. It's too far gone. It's too broken. We have known brokenness our whole lives, so much so that it has become familiar, has become comfortable. And we just have accepted it as the way that things always will be, and yet God has promised that he is restoring and he is faithful to his promises. And so this morning we must ask ourselves, when we look out into the world, when we look in the mirror, what do we see that feels like it's just too broken? What do we see that it feels like, if we're honest with ourselves, yes, cognitively we know God has said that he can restore, but if we're honest with ourselves, it feels like, but not that. Too far gone. This morning, in light of these promises that we have seen in these visions, may we bring that place before the throne of our King. May he help us cling to hope. May he help us believe that he is at work even in that place, as he has promised, mending all that is broken, including that thing. Secondly, we talked about, we know our King wants to use us for this restoration. He's the one who conquers. He's the one who is restoring. But he wants to do that through us. And so the question is, how? What does that look like for me on an average Tuesday? For me to be a steward of God's kingdom, what does that practically look like? The prophet Jeremiah, he was a contemporary of Daniel's. He lived around the same time. And in his book, Jeremiah, he talks about this letter that he sends to the exiles in Babylon. They've been sent there, they've been enslaved, and God has him write this to those people who are enslaved in Babylon. This is Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." This is what he says. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce." And then in verse 7, we really get to the heart of it. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." And so as we find ourselves in the midst of a land, in the midst of a culture where God's reign is not yet fully established, where God is not yet fully recognized as king, this is his command to us. As stewards of his reign, we are to seek the welfare of the city where he has sent us. And for us, that's Blacksburg and Virginia Tech. Seeking the welfare of this place, how do we do that? What does that look like? I think we have to begin with looking at what are the places around us where there's brokenness. As we look out onto our campus, as we look into our town, as we look at the lives of the people around us, where is their brokenness? Where is their pain? Where is their injustice? What needs exist here? What difficulties are our classmates and our roommates and our coworkers facing, especially those people who don't yet know the power and love of our King? This is where we begin if we are to seek the welfare of our city. We look for what is broken. Where does the welfare, the abundance of God's kingdom need to break in? And when we see it, it's not that we're taking that there. We take that as a sign. Our seeing it is a sign from the Spirit. I'm at work there. Come enter in with me. Look, pray, and then go. Go to the places that are broken, to the hurting, to the fearful, to the ones in need, the places of injustice and oppression in our city. And when we get there, we serve and we bless. We come alongside. We don't enter in with some sort of mentality of we are the fixers coming in from on high. But as Jesus did, we come alongside as friends. We are present in these places, building relationships there. And it feels like, even in saying that, I almost feel silly because it feels like, is that really it? The brokenness is so massive when we look at not only systemic issues, the brokenness that exists in the lives of the people around us, it feels like this is so insignificant. To go and look and pray, to bless and to serve. And yet what we have seen time and time again is that it's these seemingly insignificant acts through which God is unleashing his power, through which he is enacting his reign here on earth as it is in heaven. He restores in power through these seemingly insignificant things. This is what he calls us to. This is our vocation, not to feel like I have to go fix this thing. Our task is to be present. To be present in our city, to be present in the lives of the people around us, to look for what is broken there, to pray when we see it, and to allow our King to extend his healing, his peace, his goodness, his wholeness, his shalom through his hands and feet, through us here in Blacksburg at Virginia Tech. And though this task seems so insignificant, God has promised he is unleashing his restoring power on earth through us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning. We praise you for what you're doing, Lord, and we thank you that you are doing it, even when we aren't fully sure what that looks like, even when we can't see it fully ourselves, God, you have promised that you are doing it, that you are the conqueror of all that is evil, not just in the world, but here in Blacksburg, that you are the restorer of all that is broken in our world. Lord, help us to cling to that promises, to that promise, to the things that you have seen and done here, to cast ourselves upon your faithfulness. Let us take up our vocation, Lord. Let us make ourselves available for you to use as your hands, the ones through whom you are making all things new. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.